And we spent some time on that, not going over all that again now, but we spent our time on that to understand that God is not done with Israel. We did not replace Israel. God's promises that he promised Israel are still promises from God. And if those promises don't count, then what of our promises don't count? If God said, you're going to have land, I'm going to give it to you forever, it's going to be for you and your children, for an everlasting covenant, then what do we have that's everlasting as the church where God's like, just kidding, wait until I get down the road and then I'll really mean this other thing. And we understand that's not how God operates. God does not, there are some searching in the scriptures, there are some digging in the scriptures. We should rightly divide the scriptures, we should read the scriptures as they are and take them as literal as we can until we cannot take them literally. And so when a God makes a promise to a certain people, you know what we can do? We can say God made that promise and he's going to carry that promise through unless God comes back and says, that promise is no longer valid because I have taken it away. And God doesn't do that in the scriptures. The New Testament just reinforces the promises that God gave to the Jewish people and clarifies when those are going to happen. Now that sounds like that's a major simplistic view on it, but that's exactly what happens. And so we spent time with that. We looked last week at the salvation of Abraham and how the salvation of Abraham, he gets his righteousness imputed to him, given to him. He gets justified at a different time when his faith was tried, and he passed that trial of faith, and he is justified in God's eyes. But his salvation was, at best, it was a type of our salvation. Now, was faith required for Abraham? Absolutely. Is faith required for us? Absolutely. What was Abraham putting his faith in the same thing that we're putting our faith in? No, he was not. And so we look at that, and as far as the church, and that's a different Bible study, but all the things that happen to us, the church, when we get saved, an indwelling Holy Spirit, sanctification, justification, all of those things happen to us immediately when our faith is put in Jesus Christ for salvation. The adoption of sons and all of those things. And Abraham is a great man of faith. His faith is to be imitated, but put in Christ, not in the same thing. So we looked at the salvation of Abraham. And then tonight, we'll see what happens. We're going to start with the circumcision of Abraham. All right, the circumcision of Abraham. That's why we're in Genesis chapter number 17. So let's read a couple verses here. Genesis chapter number 17. Let's look in verse number 9. Genesis 17, verse number 9. Again, we see this covenant in, I'm going back, but we see this covenant in verse number 7. It's everlasting covenant for generations to his seed and his seed after him. And it's about land and it's about the possession of an everlasting possession. And God said, I'm going to do those things. And look in verse number 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep. All right, again, something different from Abraham and us. This is something God says to Abraham. This is our covenant, but this is something that you have to do. This is something that you have to keep in our deal. In our covenant, you keep this part. I'll keep my end, but you have to keep this on your end. Between me and you and thy seed after thee, every man-child among you shall be circumcised. All right, so this covenant of circumcision now, look in verse number 14. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. All right, so there was this covenant that God gave, and it's all part of the covenant of Abraham under one covenant that God is dealing with Abraham, but multiple parts and pieces. And this is one here where God says, all right, Abraham, this is what you have to do. You and your seed after you have to do this, and this is going to be basically, I'm going to give you a few things that it was. One, the first thing, because I'm using kind of searching for the term outside of the term I want to use, it's a seal of his faith. It's a seal of Abraham's faith. Keep your finger in Genesis, but look in Romans chapter number 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse number 11. Romans chapter 4, verse number 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So this circumcision, of course, Paul, now dealing with the church at Rome and dealing with many Jews that say salvation in salvation, and they need to keep the works of the Jewish Old Testament. And there is this circumcision, uncircumcision. And this conversation and this thing of circumcision went far deeper than just a title, which the Jews became known as the circumcised, and the Gentiles became known as the uncircumcised, right, in title. But it was much more than that to the Jews, because it was a seal of their faith. It wasn't obviously a public outward sign, but it was a seal of their faith. And Abraham was supposed to do this circumcision to him and his house and his children. And then we find later that it was supposed to be done on the eighth day after they're born, and God lays out some things for them. But this circumcision was a seal of his faith. And this circumcision that God gives to Abraham is like 14 years after God first visits him and starts to give him these promises and these other things. Because we know now, by the time we get to Genesis chapter number 17, that Ishmael is grown. He's grown up, and he's taking this whole circumcision to his house. So this is quite a bit later than when God initially says, I'm going to give you these promises and do these things. So circumcision is a seal of his faith. All right. Secondly, it's also this. It's a token of Israel's separation. All right. It's a token of Israel being separated from the rest of the world, the Gentiles. You're in Genesis 17. You can turn back there, verse number 11. Genesis 17, verse number 11. He says, and ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. This token, this covenant that God said he was going to establish to Abraham and his seed after him, and the land and the blessings, and the blessings coming from his seed, it's going to bless all the nations of the world and all the families of man and all of those things that happen. Says this is a token of the covenant, a token of the covenant. And this token of the covenant, you remember when God gave Noah a token, and we talked about that, and he gave him a covenant, and he put the rainbow in the sky. Right, and you put the rainbow. Said every time you see a rainbow, every time God says, every time I see a rainbow, I'm going to be reminded. Oh yeah, don't destroy them. God says every time I see a rainbow in the cloud, I'm going to be like, yep, I said I wasn't going to destroy them. And so when we see it, we know it's a token that God gave to Noah, and God gave him that, and it was something that Noah could physically see to remind what God had done for them. Right? I mean, as time goes on and the land, as children begin to grow, and as the children of Noah begin to grow and reproduce, and as the animals begin to come back on the earth, right? Eventually, things would have been like, oh man, do you remember when we built that boat? You remember that? Now, obviously, I'm using that lightly, right? But they could see a rainbow and say, God made a covenant with us that he's never going to destroy the earth again with a flood. And every man-child that was of Jewish descent and came from Abraham down through Isaac and down through Jacob and his 12 sons, they would all have a physical token to say, we belong to God. This was done for our separation unto God. This was a token of the separation. And it became, just like I mentioned, it became the circumcision and the uncircumcision. But it became more than that as well. It was more than those, although those are both important things in circumcision here for the Jew, but it became more than that. Look in Deuteronomy chapter number 10. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Eventually we're going back to Genesis 15, but Deuteronomy chapter number 10. Circumcision is a cutting away. And that's why he's very descriptive about what kind of cutting away in Genesis. Because the term in general does not have the kind of the singular term that we would associate it with today. But Deuteronomy chapter number 10, we see this. This is thirdly. Thirdly, the circumcision becomes a symbol of depravity and need of God. That circumcision and uncircumcision, it becomes a symbol of depravity and a need of God. Look in verse number 12, Deuteronomy chapter 10, in verse number 12. The Bible says, and now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's thy God, the earth also, with all that therein is. Only the Lord hath a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. Now look what it says in verse 16. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Now, when Moses is talking about the law and what was given to Abraham, and of course that law had come down through here, now it is also taken not just a physical application of circumcision, but it's taken a spiritual application. Now, this one here in Deuteronomy chapter number 10, we'll look in Deuteronomy chapter number 30 as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Let's look in verse number 6. Now, this is future. We've looked at Deuteronomy chapter number 31, 1 through 10. This is future. This is after God in chapter number 29 has laid out blessings and cursings and told them to, when you go in the land, you do these things. And so this we know is future. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Verse number 6, he says, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul that thou mayest live. And God will put all these curses upon thine enemies. And he goes through and talks about them returning back to the land. He's going to bring them out of the captivity. They haven't even gone into captivity yet. Not the captivity after they've come out of Egypt. This is when they're going into the promised land, and God says, if you don't do this, you're going into captivity. And I'm going to scatter you among the nations, and this is all part of the curses that God told Israel in the last couple chapters of Deuteronomy, before Deuteronomy 30. So he brings them here, and he says, this is what the Lord's going to do. All right, so before they have a chance to disobey, Moses says, hey, do the right thing. And he says, circumcise your heart. Do that, and don't be stiff-necked, but follow God and serve God. Well, that's where the famous quote of this that we probably know better is Stephen. Doesn't he say this in Acts chapter number 7? He says, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, why do ye always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did? Some, along those lines. That's not an exact quote. I apologize. But that's the idea of it. And he says, hey, you're uncircumcised in your heart and ears. What's Stephen saying? Well, physically, you might walk around circumcised thinking that you're of God, but you're rejecting Christ and you're closing off your heart and ears unto God. Stephen says, stop doing that. Why? Because he's likened it spiritually. Spiritually, it's more than just the physical thing, although it is a seal of faith and it's a token of Israel's separation unto God. But it's also a symbol of depravity and a need of God. He says, hey, cut away everything that shouldn't be there in your heart and in your ears that God has said, and serve God. So it's a symbol as well. And not only that, but lastly here, number four with this point, is it's a picture of spiritual circumcision. It's a picture of it. Turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Like Abraham's faith was, and the things that he put his faith in what God says, and in Romans chapter number 4 and in Galatians, Paul is talking about that faith of Abraham. It is a picture of the faith that we are going to need to have and in what God said that our faith should be in. And he separates that and says, look at Abraham. See how he believed God and he was given righteousness because he believed God? Paul wasn't saying that we need to believe in what Abraham believed in. He said, like Abraham believed God and put his faith in God, and God gave him righteousness because of his faith, we too should have faith like Abraham and believe God and put our faith in Jesus Christ. And so Paul uses him as an example because Abraham is a picture of our salvation. And the circumcision that was given to Abraham is a picture of our circumcision spiritually. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 11. Verse 10, ye are complete in him, right? This is Christ, and in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Verse 9, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. All right, so this is obviously not the same. This is not a circumcision of the foreskin of the males that are born. This is not a circumcision of our heart and ears to be able to hear and receive Christ, something that we're to do to put off anything that's blocking us and God and we can serve God. This is a circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead. So this is an operation of God. We can see it right here in verse number 12. This is an operation made without hands. The baptism in verse number 12 is not talking about when we got in the water. All right? When we got wet, that isn't what gave us the circumcision without hands. It's baptism of the Holy Spirit of God. That's when you and I got saved. When we got saved, we had a baptism of the Holy Spirit of God, and God performed an operation on us when we got saved that was in type like Abraham's covenant of circumcision, and yet an operation of God that did a cutting away, because that's what circumcision is, a cutting away in our lives through the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God, and our faith in Christ for salvation. All parts of the Godhead, right? They had a part in this. And it was a cutting away, verse number 11 says, a putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh. And so what happens is we have a soul inside of us, and when we got saved, that operation without hands, God came in and He cut away our soul. You know, if I was to draw a bad picture, because that's the only picture I can draw, if I were to draw a bad picture and show you our soul being separated from our flesh, it would just be in 2D. You know, it would just be a poor outline of a man standing like this, and then the cutaway of his soul. But of course, God did a 3D cutting away of our soul from our spirit, or from our body, so that the sins of the flesh can no longer condemn our soul. And because of that operation that God does at salvation, there's been a cutting away so that the sin that you commit in this body after you're saved is not going to affect the perfection and sanctification of your soul. God took care of your soul. And the Holy Spirit of God seals it until the day of redemption. So if you walk out of these doors tonight, I don't suggest it. I mean, I suggest you walking out eventually. I don't suggest you walking out and never returning to live a life of sin and to get into all the mess that you possibly can. But if that's what you chose to do tonight, and you chose to take that upon yourself, and the whoopings from God, and the payment of sin, and all the rest, if you walked out of these doors and chose to live that way, then when the Lord comes back, or when you took your last breath, although this body would be a mess, and I'll tell you, it would look like a mess, and it would be a mess by the time you took your last breath. But your soul inside would be perfect and sealed by the Holy Spirit of God to take you to heaven the moment the Lord came back, or the moment that you took your last breath. Why is that? Because when you got saved, God did a circumcision without hands, and the circumcision of Abraham is a type of our circumcision. It's a type of what God does. Baptism is not the replacement of Old Testament circumcision. That's not what happens. We don't get baptized in the water, because you know what happens? You get out of that. You get out of the pool, right? You dry off, you change your clothes, and then off you go. Right? Off you go. But when you're saved, although no one can see it, when you get saved, if you're saved, you ultimately know the Holy Spirit lies within you, because He won't leave you alone about sin. He won't leave you alone about serving God. He won't. I mean, you can sear your conscience and you can do all these things to the Holy Spirit of God. You can quiet Him. But the Holy Spirit of God will still speak and bear witness to the truth. And bear witness to the truth of God, bear witness to His Word. The Holy Spirit of God will do those things. So the circumcision of Abraham are those four things, a seal of his faith. It's a token of Israel's separation. It's a symbol of depravity and need of God, and it's a picture of our spiritual circumcision. And so, looking at that, we understand that God gave that to the nation of the Jews as well for a sign and a covenant that Abraham was supposed to keep on his end. All right, so what happens after that? Well, what happens after that is Abraham begat Isaac. Isaac begat Jacob. Let's go back to Genesis chapter number 15. Genesis chapter 15. Let's look in verse number... Genesis chapter 15. Yeah, not 17. Sorry, we're not going back there. We're going to there. Genesis 15, verse number 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. All right, so this is a prophecy given to Abram here. that they're going to sojourn in the land, and he's going to be there, but then he's going to go to a land that's not theirs, and they're going to be under servitude, and they're going to be in bondage. And so what happens? Abraham has Isaac, the chosen seed. Isaac has Jacob. Jacob's the chosen seed, not Esau, not Ishmael. And so Jacob is the chosen seed, and Jacob has 12 sons. We know that, right? Jacob has his 12 boys, but he has one that's a favorite, and that's Joseph. All right, Joseph's the favorite. Joseph gets sold into Egypt, and what happens with the story? Well, he gets sold into Egypt, and then God doesn't forget about Joseph, although he goes through some rough times. In Genesis chapter number 45, Genesis chapter 45, Joseph is elevated in the land of Egypt. God doing the work that only God could do, seeing what only God could see. And all the things that look like trouble and all the years that Joseph is saying, Lord, where are you? All of a sudden, Joseph starts to see what's happening. And of course, this promise, this prophecy was given to Abraham. And it was probably passed down to Isaac and to Jacob. They understood what the Lord had said about them. And so, Genesis chapter 45, verse number 25, we see this. And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father, and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived, and Israel said, It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes. And so here's the beginning, and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and they're in the land of Canaan, and yet it's not their land, it's not their promised land yet. They're there really as nomads traveling around. If you know the stories of Abraham, and then you read about Isaac, and he's here and there, and then you read about Jacob, and he's going up to here and coming back down and all over the place. And so they're living as nomads in the land of Canaan, the land that God said is going to be yours. But first, you have to go and you're going to be servants in a land that's not yours. And so God is bringing them down now into the land of Egypt. And the Lord brings them down to the land of Egypt for, well, two reasons, maybe three reasons if you want to separate them, but brings them down for specifically two reasons that we can see from the scriptures here. Let's look in Genesis chapter number 15 in verse number 16. Genesis 15 in verse number 16. It says, But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again. This is talking about they're going to come out in great substance, which we read in verse 14. They're going to be come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The first reason that God is going to bring Jacob and his boys, the nation of Israel, Jacob's name gets changed to Israel, and they come down into Egypt, is because of the Lord's long suffering to the Canaanites. That's the first reason why God's going to bring them down and have them in Egypt, is because of the long-suffering of the Lord towards the Canaanites. They're called Amorites here in verse number 16, but the Amorites are from the land of Canaan, along with all the other ites. You know, when you read through there and you get all the ites there, they're all the ones from the land of Canaan. And so God says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what does that mean? That means that God is giving them a chance to repent and turn to God. He's giving them an opportunity. So I don't really know about that. Well, the Bible says, talks about the time of the Gentiles a few times. And the Lord hasn't come back yet, has he? No, we're all here, sitting here. All right, that was an easy one. I gave you that's like slow pitch softball. That's what that was. Just right up and ready for you to hit it. And you're like, no, he hasn't come back yet. All right, he hasn't come back. And he hasn't come back, and I'm ready for him to come back at any time. Anytime, Lord, feel free. Come back at any moment. Take us out of here. But he hasn't come back yet. He hasn't come back. And as long as he hasn't come back, you know what that means? People can still get saved. And God's long suffering is still extended to who? Any sinner that will take the hand of Christ. The gospel is still effective. People are still getting saved. Why? Because of the long suffering of God. And I look at things in this world and I see what's going on in this world and I say, Lord, how much longer can you possibly hold out? And just see all the wickedness of this world and see what man is doing and see just the rate and speed at which we're just on the way to hell. And people are just rejoicing in it and bragging about it. Lord, how much longer can you hold out? And then I start to get nervous about it because I'm like, well, I've read in Genesis that you held out a whole long time. You held out a real long time until you had one guy and his wife and his boys and their wife. You held out that long, Lord, before you brought judgment. And I don't think he's going to hold out that long. But his long suffering is, it's immeasurable. I'm glad that I'm a benefactor of it when I don't do the right thing. But his long suffering towards the Amorites. He says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Remember when you were a kid and your mother said, I've had it up to here with you. You ever get that? I mean, I lived in this range right here, you know. I never seemed to get below the forehead sometimes. I just lived in this range. My mother had it up to here. You know what that meant? There wasn't very much more having it left. And by the time we got somewhere, that little bit left, there was a paddle going to be swinging. All right? And my rear end was going to be the recipient of that force. That's what was going to be happening. And so God has a grace, and he has a mercy, and he has a long suffering. He has a leash, but it will only be so long, and it will only go so far. He said the iniquity is not full. The iniquity is not full. So that was the first reason. The second reason is in sending them down to Egypt, it was to keep them from idolatry. Now, you wouldn't think it. When we first think about it, we say, man, so God took Abraham from the land of Canaan, where he seemed to be doing okay. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord took care of them. They were able to fend for themselves, supply for themselves. They were increasing. They were getting rich. They had all these things. God was blessing them and saying, why wouldn't God just leave them there until the iniquity was full? Instead, he brought them down into Egypt, and then they ultimately become bondmen and slaves to the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And it seems just like trouble after that. Yeah, but as always, God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. And he brings them down into Egypt. Look in Genesis chapter number 43. Genesis chapter number 43. I wrote down to keep them from idolatry, but really it was to keep them pure. To keep Israel pure. That's probably a better way of putting it. To keep them pure, because I'm going to give you a couple things that they were able to stay pretty pure in these things. Genesis chapter number 43, look in verse number 32. And they set on for him by themselves, and for them by themselves. This is when Joseph's brothers have come down, and they're going to make a meal for him there in Joseph's house, and they're going to take care of him. And for the Egyptians, which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews. For that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. You see it? These Hebrews were coming down, and the Egyptians were pagan, and they were idolaters, and they were wicked. But the Hebrews came into them, and the Egyptians said, it's an abomination for us to be with the Hebrews. And what did that mean? That meant that there was going to be a natural segregation. I know I said it. I said the word. That word's on the illegal list of 2023, right? I said the word. But what happened? The Egyptians, they come in and they say, we don't want anything to do. We're not even going to eat food in the same place as you. And what did that allow? That allowed Israel to stay more pure, and we know from reading the scripture, than if they hung out in the land of Canaan. Because what happens when they go in the land of Canaan? Oh, they get in trouble. They go in the land of Canaan, and once they get up there, the people of the land say, that's a pretty good people. Let's take them for our wives. And let's give our daughters to their sons. And let's make this happen. Let's just be one people. And the Lord says, no. He says, I want you to be separate. I want you to be segregated. And he takes them into Egypt, into a land where they say, we're not even going to eat with them. What did that allow? That allowed no intermarriage. If the Egyptians weren't even going to eat with them, then they certainly weren't going to take their wives to be, take their daughters to be their wives. They weren't going to do that. That's why it's such a bigger deal when you're reading the scriptures about the miracle of Moses. That's why it's such a big deal, because Pharaoh's daughter, when she went down there and found this Hebrew baby, they weren't allowed to eat at the same table. And yet, that natural instinct of a woman and a baby, she said, no, let's get him. Let's take him. And he was raised in Pharaoh's house. How do you think that went down? Not great. Probably not great. But that's why the Lord had his hand in all those things. And so God brings them down into Egypt. And they're living there, and they're growing, and they're multiplying, and they're not intermarrying. They don't have joint worship. They're not going to join each other in worship. They're not going to eat together. They're not going to, hey, why don't you come to our religious ceremonies? No, you stay away from us. That's the Egyptians saying it to the Hebrews. Let alone the Hebrews, what they should have been saying to the Egyptians. But the Egyptians were like, you're not welcome here. You're not going to come into our religious ceremonies. Now, they picked up some habits. They learned all about Baal, and they heard about all these different things, but it kept them clean. It kept them pure. Also, there was no warfare, as in the land of Canaan. I mean, Egypt was a power, and Egypt was a land where people weren't attacking Egypt that often. Egypt was big. What was happening up in the land of Canaan? Just tribal warfare of this group attacking this group, and this other group attacking this group, and this group going against this other one, and taking the land and coming back and getting it. How do you know? Well, we already read it with Abraham. We already read it. They're coming up, and these other kings, and they come up to get these kings, and Abraham takes his guys and goes down and takes them. And my mind goes to, like, you know, again, like movies, old movies, right, where they all have the swords, and, it, you know, now it's all computerized. But there's just like thousands and thousands of warriors out there, you know, and they're coming up and they're going to attack, and it's going to be a big clash. And you read about it, and it's Abraham and his house and his servants, like 300 dudes, you know, and they're just like going to go and battle some. I mean, these weren't like massive armies. These were just tribal warfare of people getting killed and taking land and taking their stuff and pillaging their stuff and going back, and then someone going back and getting their stuff back. And it was just this constant. But they didn't have that. They didn't have to deal with any of that. And God blessed them. And not only that, I didn't put it down here, but if there was going to be a third blessing, it was the fact that they were in Egypt, and God said, hey, you're going to go to them and you're going to ask stuff. When you leave, they're going to just give you things to get out of here. And that's what they did. You read, I mean, these were servants and these were slaves, and you read about all the things that God asked. He asked for a freewill offering for the sanctuary when Moses was going to build the tabernacle, when he's going to build the temple. Tabernacle, sorry. the tabernacle, the tent, right? And they're going to build it, and they have to put things, they have to overlay things with gold, and they have to make the sockets of brass, and they have to make the boards, and all the things when you read about the temple. And it says, anyone that's of a free heart, anyone of a free will, bring your offerings to the priests. And what they do, they bring all this gold, and they bring these stones, and they bring all this stuff of wealth. Well, where'd they get all that? Well, they got it from the Egyptians. Because the Egyptians were like, here, take our stuff, get out of here. By the time the firstborn were, they were waking up and their firstborn were all dead. Take this stuff and leave and get out. And so God blessed them when they left Egypt as well. And so what was God doing? Well, God's saying, I'm going to take you down here, and I know what I'm doing. There's a great lesson there. All the Israelites saw was the bondage. All you and I see is I don't want to be dealing with this. And yet God knows. In their bondage, they were growing and being protected, and they had just enough trouble from the Egyptians that they stayed together as a people. And they stayed together with one another and trusted in the Lord, their God. And so going through all of that stuff, God knew what he was doing. And then he brings them out into the wilderness. And he was going to take them through the wilderness and bring them into the land. And God knew what he was doing. He was protecting them. He was growing them. He was increasing his people. And then they end up coming out and going into Egypt. So by the time they come out of Egypt, and Moses leads them out of Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea. Then God says, all right, Moses, I'm going to speak to you now, Moses, and we're going to bring something else about. With Moses, they're going to bring in the law. And they're going to bring in, they're going to add to the promises that God gave to Abraham. They're going to bring in the law. Why? Well, because of iniquity, because of sin, the children of Israel. But God's going to bring with them, and then we'll see what God has to say and what he institutes differently under the law than he did under the promises of Abraham. All right, let's close in prayer tonight. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness and your mercy and your word. Lord, thank you for your long suffering to us. Thank you for salvation. Lord, I thank you that you give us your word, your Holy Spirit, to teach us and lead us and guide us. Lord, I pray that you'd be with your people that are here tonight. Lord, bless them as they go about their week. And Lord, strengthen them, encourage them. And Lord, thank you for this Christmas season that we can hopefully be a testimony for you. We can be a witness for you. Thank you again for all your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.